You can open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah 14. We'll be there at least briefly. In our midweek study, we were going through Isaiah 14 this last week, and there's a couple of verses that I want to launch off from this morning in dealing with an issue I think really does affect all of us and really has a much bigger meaning than I think many of us would attribute to this reality. In verse 13 of Isaiah 14, speaking of Lucifer, Lucifer was the angel, the cherubim, who was anointed. He, of course, fell in his pride and arrogance and became Satan. But the reality of his fall is what contrasts the reality that real true believers in God should experience and should really kind of have as the main theme of their life. In verse 13, speaking of Lucifer, the Lord says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Let's pray. Father, we just give you this time. And as we, Lord, look at your word this morning, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and minister to us the truth and the reality, Lord, of what you say to be true and what you declare to be right. And so, Lord, open our hearts and our minds and let us see again what you would speak, what you would say. We bless you for that. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lucifer's "I will" is the contrast to what a believer should declare as "thy will." When Lucifer said, "I will ascend," or "I will do this," or "I will do that," he was declaring that he was going to be worshiping his will. It was self-worship that he was declaring versus the worship towards God. And this is a choice that's made by every single person, every single soul that has been created. There's a choice to make. And this is not a one-time choice. It is a daily choice. Of course, Lucifer made that declaration and stuck by it. Therefore, God had him removed. In the stance that he was, in the place that he was, the covering angel or covering cherubim, Satan no longer had that position. Many believe, according to what Ezekiel 28 says, is that Lucifer was the worship leader of heaven, that he was an instrument in and of himself, that he was a worship machine, if you would. And he was taken by his own brightness and therefore fell drastically in pride and arrogance. Self-worship is a common practice. Idolatry in its purest form is really found in self-worship. Again, we can all declare "I will" versus "thy will be done." And you can do this in the simplest ways. You can do it in the most subtle ways. But we all have a choice, and if we want to do what we were created to do, and that is to give God pleasure, we need to understand what this really means. And if you ask people what worship is, you will no doubt get a varied amount of answers. People will give you their definition of worship, and you might find it interesting if you ever discuss that with people. Because some people really describe worship in a very different way than the Bible does. And I think it's important for us to know this. What is the real definition of worship? What does it truly mean? Because it's an important aspect. Everybody does it, whether they're religious, so to speak, or not. Man was created to worship. So he will worship something or someone. Just depends on what that is. But what does worship really mean? This is a key that we need to kind of focus on for a minute. Worship simply means worth-ship, giving worth, giving value to something or someone. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, they are worshiping God there, according to John the apostle. And what they say is this: "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Worth being given to God is what worship is really about. That's the simple form. John describes what goes on in that song of praise to God in Revelation 4 by saying that we were created. All things were and are created for his pleasure. So blessing God is what worship is all about. We are created for that very purpose, to bless God by giving him worth, value, placing him in that place where he is the one that's worthy of praise and worship, and him alone. Nothing else, no one else gets that praise from us. Only God is worthy. The Bible's clear on that, and I think we know that, at least theologically. And see, what people give worth to, and this is a tough issue, I believe, but what people give worth to is, in essence, what they worship. So where do you place value? And you can tell what you place value on, what you give worth to, by how much time you spend doing something or not doing something. The person who says, yeah, I go to church and worship on Sunday for about 45 minutes, and that's the extent of their worship life, that is a minute fraction of the time spent in your life, isn't it? If you can truly even say that you can worship 45 minutes a week, is that even possible? If giving worth to God and giving him value is the real essence of worship, can we really say honestly that he could get that worthiness and worship of mine 45 minutes in a whole week? What's the rest of the time being spent doing? And this is what I think is the problem, not only in the world, because the world's worshiping something, but oftentimes it's our problem as well in the church. The church is spending more time in worship of other things than it is to God, giving value and worth to things that don't really matter, and in essence, worshiping those things. What a person worships really is showing what they value the most. So I want to talk about this for a little bit this morning. How do we give worth or show value to God? How is that done, actually? Is it done in a song? Can be. Is it done by lifting your hands? Again, it can be. Can it be done with tears rolling down your face? Yes, it can. But those things don't always mean worship is taking place. And this is a troublesome issue, I believe, for many people. The most common term for this thing called worship in the Bible, and so we need to define it. Again, we need to know what this is. The Hebrew word for worship in the Bible most commonly is shaka, S-H-A-C-H-A-H. Shaka is the most common term, which means literally to bow down to. It is first used in Genesis chapter 18, where we see Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, in the door of his tent, because it's in the heat of the day. And he sees three figures coming towards that tent of his. And the story tells us that he runs out there and bows down to these visitors, which turn out to be the Lord and a couple of angels. But he bows down to the Lord. That term, bow down, in chapter 18 there of Genesis, that term bow down is shaka, worship. So that's the first mention of the term worship in the Bible. And it's important that we note that the principle of first mention is always a real treasure. When you find a term first used in the Bible, it's called the principle of first mention, it gives you real insight as to what the rest of the discussion about that term will be in the Bible. So when we see in verse 2 of chapter 18 of Genesis that he is bowed down, Abraham is bowed down, that term then is the standard by which we have to rate worship. The same term is used shortly after that in Genesis 22, where we see Abraham again being told by God to take his son Isaac up on the mountain and to sacrifice him there. In that story, and I'll pick it up in verse 5, Abraham is going to this place. Amazingly, when God speaks that to him, even though Abraham doesn't understand why God would ask him to do such a thing, he does move that direction. And when he's headed to this mount, which will turn out to be Mount Moriah, which will eventually become the Temple Mount as we know it. That was where God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. When he gets close, it says in verse 5 of Genesis 22, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. The same term, worship, as we saw in Genesis 18:2. Me and the lad are going to go worship God on that mountain, and we'll come back. Now, Abraham knows God's asked him to sacrifice Isaac. But interestingly, he says, we're coming back, but we're going to go worship. In the process of that, in verse 8, as they're up there on the mountain, Abraham said to his son, who asked the question, Father, I can see we have wood and we've built an altar, but where's the sacrifice at? And Abraham, verse 8, says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together, and it came to pass at that place which God had told him of, that Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham informs Isaac, you're the sacrifice. Amazingly, Isaac lays down on the altar. Both of these men are worshiping God. But would this be just a casual thing they're going to do? Is this a kind of informal, just kind of, hey, let's just go worship God kind of experience for them? No. What do you think was going on between Abraham and his son Isaac? Tears, emotions flooding out, and yet with diligence pursuing to do exactly what God told them, in spite of the fact that they didn't understand what that meant. And it says in verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This has always been a very vivid picture for me. When Abraham's hand went up with that knife in it, ready to plunge it into his son, out of obedience to God, is exactly what he meant when he said, me and the lad are going to go worship. Because when the hand goes up in obedience to God, regardless of what the consequences are, regardless of what we understand or don't understand, when my hand goes up, it has to mean that my will is bowed down to God. So Abraham's hand is up in obedience because his heart has been bowed to God, humbly. That's worship. Anything else, we cannot really call it that. So here's the thing. As this unfolds, it's remarkable. Of course, God then intervenes as Abraham is ready to plunge that knife into his son. And it has a happy ending because God did provide himself a lamb. Actually, in the story, it was a ram stuck in some brush behind Abraham, and he used that as the sacrifice. But the picture obviously was that God was going to provide a lamb for the sacrifice himself, his son. But here's the interesting thing. That term, bow down, first seen in Genesis 18:2, now seen again in Genesis 22:5, the same term used again and again. And we see from this account, folks, listen, this is so important, that worship is not an unexpressed feeling or empty formality. It has nothing to do with that. And true worship, obviously, if this is the example, involves the mind, the emotions, but most importantly, the will. This has to be an example here with Abraham. This has to be an example of thy will be done. Certainly not mine. Not my will. My will was not to take Isaac up here and to sacrifice him. That is not my will. But Abraham didn't say, I will do this or I will do the other. He said, this is your will and I will do that. That's worship. That's truly what worship is represented as here. The emotions, the mind, the will. And what goes on, folks, I'm afraid, in religious activity in many churches that's called worship may not be blessing God at all. It may have nothing to do with God, in fact. It may not represent anything to do with worship. Because it may just simply be an attempt to get through a process we know we're supposed to do. And in many cases, I'm afraid that's true. In Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, Jesus said that this people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from. Jesus declares there that honor of the lips or the mouth, so to speak, doesn't count unless the heart of the person is close to him. Giving lip service, in other words, to God, even if it's deemed worship in a worship service kind of setting, it may have zero honor for God involved in that. It may be absolutely worthless to him because if the heart is far from him, it doesn't matter what the lips are saying. It doesn't matter what the mouth is declaring. Worship isn't just sincerity at hand. It's not just being sincere or insincere, although I think we place a great deal of emphasis on that. But it's not just sincerity. It's true surrender that's at stake. It's surrender, not sincerity. And of course, you have to be sincere to surrender. But so often, I see people sincerely singing, and they look sincere. We can look very sincere. We can look very somber. We can look very into what we're doing, which I think is a practice that many kind of develop. I want to look like I'm into worship so often. Why? Because I don't want anybody thinking I'm not into it. Well, why would they think that? Why would I even be concerned about that? Why would that even cross my mind? If I'm truly surrendered to God, I'm not thinking about that at all. My whole focus, my whole thought process is on God. It's on Him alone. I don't care what people are thinking about me, whether I'm sincerely looking like I'm worshiping or not, you see. But many people are. They're concerned about that. It doesn't matter, though, if my heart is surrendered. And worship cannot involve what I get out of it. And this is commonplace today, sadly. People go to church services. Well, I didn't get anything out of that. Really? Well, that's how you rate church. That's how you rate worship. I didn't get anything out of that. They didn't play any of the songs I liked, right? Well, we laugh, but we've done it. We've done it in our hearts. Oh, yeah, I didn't like that one. I don't like that one. They sing that one. It's not a very good song, I don't think. Did you like that song? I mean, it's all about what we get out of it. And entertainment has become a very, very mainstream operation for the church. How entertaining can it get? But it can't be what I get out of it. It has to be because simply He is worthy of it. He's worthy to be praised. That's what do you get out of this, Lord? Is the heart of a worshiper. What are you going to be blessed by in this time that we've gathered? That's the heart of a worshiper. And we know then by the scriptures what blesses Him, giving Him honor, power, and glory, saying to Him, "You're worthy, O Lord," and meaning that. By giving Him that value that we can give Him if we desire. True worship is not entertainment, folks. I got to say that. Worship has nothing to do with entertainment. But in reality, and this is where I want to focus a little bit of attention, oftentimes a true worship experience is costly, very costly. How so? Well, it costs me my will. And that is expensive. That is very, very valuable to me. My will, what I want, and how I want it. True worship involves sacrificing that, laying my will down. And worshiping as a believer in Jesus Christ, folks, is a response of mine in my mind, my emotions, and my will. It's the response to Him from what He says. It's the response to what He says to me in His Word. And what He does for me in this life, my response to Him is what worship is really encompassing. So responding to God and what He says and what He does is what worship really is. So what happens then when true worship is going on? What really is happening when worship is taking place in this room or in your life or wherever you might be? And you can worship anywhere, and you should. You should worship everywhere. My life should be a constant worship service, which means I'm constantly surrendering my will to God's, bowing down myself to Him. That should be the real deal. We should do that corporately here only in this sense that we are coming together to say, yes, this is what we are about. When I leave here, this is what I do. I surrender my will to Him all day long, every day. This is what my life is about. And one of the things that happens when true worship is taking place is that certainly God gets glory, honor, and power. Revelation 4:11. He gets that. He receives that when true worship is happening. Meaning, my will surrendered to Him, then He receives the honor, the glory, the power. Not me. What Satan was trying to accomplish there, what we read in Isaiah chapter 14, was that he wanted it. He wanted the honor, the glory, and the power. He wanted all that. I want that, Lucifer said. God said, well, that's not going to happen. You're not worthy of it. The Bible says that God does not share His glory with another. There's a good reason for that. And people say, well, is God a glory hog? Does he just want all the glory for himself? The reality is that he's the only one worthy of glory. And the other reality is that no one else can handle glory. It ruins us. It ruined Lucifer. He was taken by his own brightness. He was a legend in his own mind. I should receive glory because look at me. I mean, I'm beautiful. I'm bright. I'm so awesome. I should get some of that glory. We can't handle glory. Lucifer, an angelic creature that was made for worship, couldn't handle it. That's why we have to pass it off to God. Give it to him. Don't touch the glory. It's his. It belongs to God. When we lead worship and are involved in that, that's a wonderful privilege. But I'm always telling the worship guys, hands off the glory. Keep your hands off the glory. Desire to be invisible when you're up here, that people might focus on Jesus Christ, that they might see him and not see you, not be all caught up in what you're doing, but they're just overwhelmed with what God is doing and the reality of who he is. So certainly God receives blessing and honor and glory and power when the worshiper is surrendered to him. And that's the most important thing, no doubt. God receiving glory and power and honor, that is the real important issue. If that doesn't take place in a worship service, then it wasn't worship. And we would just have to ask God sometimes, Lord, did you get some glory and power and honor from that? And the real telltale is, if I got some, he didn't. Well, I don't get glory when I worship, really? If you're worshiping and God's not getting the glory, well, why would I worship to receive glory? I don't know. Why would we? But when we care more about what people think about us while we're so-called worshiping, then God's not getting any glory. And we must be doing it for a reason that we do receive glory somehow. How many people go to churches so that people will see them in church? How many businessmen go to church so that people in the community will see them in church and think more highly of them? How many of us perhaps show up because we want to make an impression on each other? And if that's the case, God then is absolutely unimpressed. He's not impressed by it. So when true worship is happening, he is receiving honor, glory, power. But something else does happen to the worshiper. And this is good stuff, folks. This is really awesome. Because we know true worship involving the mind, the emotions, the will, true worship does something to the worshiper. When God receives glory from my life as a worshiper, then he is a debtor to no man. If you give him glory, honor, and power through worship, he will do something in you. What? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 12, just for a minute, verse 2. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says something very interesting to me. We've been talking about worship. What does it mean to worship? Well, Paul puts it in a different terminology, but uses the same exact idea. Verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The English Standard Version says it is our spiritual worship, that term reasonable service, which is more accurate, by the way. So Paul says, by presenting myself, my entire life, my body, my mind, every part of me to God as a sacrifice, then it's only reasonable for sure, but it means that that is spiritual worship. And then he says, what happens in that vein is that you be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this is interesting. We've talked about the fact that I have to bow my will, right, to his will. That's worship. Here, Paul explains that a little bit. If I will surrender myself, present my body, my life, my being to God as a sacrifice, which is my spiritual worship, then I'm not conformed to this world. But I'm literally transformed by the renewing of my mind. My mind gets renewed. My consciousness gets renewed. And then I can prove and also know what the perfect will of God is. In other words, there's a lot of people that are claiming to worship God who don't even know what God's will is because they aren't truly surrendering their life to him. And therefore, there's nothing going on in them except for they are maybe being conformed to something, but not transformed. And this is the key. This is what's being said. Paul says that there in verse 1, to surrender to God, which is your spiritual worship, and that allows you to not conform, verse 2. People are trying not to conform to the world, but they're not surrendering to God first. That won't work. Have you ever tried it? James says, submit yourself unto God and resist the devil. He doesn't just say, resist the devil. You ever tried that? Oh, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to fight the devil on this one. But if you're not submitted to God first, you don't have a chance. The devil will whip up on you, right? He'll run up one side of your head and down the other. He'll just wipe you out. If you aren't submitted to God first, you don't have a chance with the devil. But if you do submit to God, then he resists the devil and he flees, James says. Paul says here the same thing in essence. If I am surrendered to God, then I am not conforming to this world, but I will be transformed. Now, to be transformed then is the way that you know God's will. Transformed is how I know what God is doing, what he really wants to do, what his will really is for me. True worship is a transforming experience, according to the Bible. How many times have you been transformed in a worship service? That word transformed we'll talk about in a minute. But you already kind of know what it is. We've seen the new Transformer movies, right? These things, these robot creature things, they transform, they change from one thing to another. That's what a transformer does. It's interesting, in the Bible, it's the same idea, except for, of course, we're not robots. But we are supposed to be transformed. That experience of worship should change us. We need to know exactly what that means, though. Here's really the idea with this. In Matthew 17, verse 2, Jesus went up on the mount with the three other apostles with him, Peter, James, and John, where he was transfigured, transformed, same root word as you, which means he was changed. His form changed. But Jesus was changed that day from the inside out, which is what that term means. The same root word for transfiguration or transform, the one that Paul uses here, the Greek form of that word is metamorphomai. So what English word do you think we get from that Greek word? Metamorphosis. It's like the worm, right, that goes into this cocoon state, and then from that comes a butterfly. That worm changes. It's a metamorphosis, right? Changing from one to the other. But that happens in a metamorphosis state. It happens all within. It happens inside first. You don't see what's going on in that cocoon. All you see is the cocoon. But what's going on in there is metamorphosis. Change is happening. That's the term that's used for this term that Paul has here, transformation, or to be transformed. And that's, of course, what Jesus did. He didn't have something shine on him. He shone from within. And the apostles were like, wow, he is like glowing from the inside out. That's the idea. The same term is used here. But here's an interesting side thought that I always like to throw in here when I study this and when I remember this for myself. There's another Greek word that's similar to that first Greek word, metamorphomai. And that word is metaschizmatzomai. Say that one fast. Similar word, though, in the root meaning, except for this, it means to fashion on the outside. And we get our English word masquerade from that word. So this is interesting to me. And, of course, that means to fashion on the outside. We, of course, know what a masquerade is, don't we? It means you put on a costume, right? Something you can take off later. You don't wear the costume all the time. When you go to a masquerade ball, do you? You're putting on a costume and pretending to be something else. And here's the dilemma. Here's the problem, folks. What people call worship, if it's only an outward appearance, then it's really a masquerade. And it's not a metamorphosis or transformation. Because that has to happen from within. So apparently, a Christian can be a conformer or a transformer. You didn't know you were a transformer, maybe. And maybe you're not. Maybe you're not a transformer. Maybe you're a conformer. What's the difference? A conformer changes from pressure on the outside. When life pressures you, when society pressures you, when peers pressure you, when people are doing things that pressure you, you change from that pressure on the outside. That's a conformer. You're conforming to what's pressuring you on the outside. But if we are being changed by power from within, then we are transformed. The difference? What's the difference? Let me tell you what the difference is that results in either one. The difference would be worship. True worship transforms my life. It changes my life. Well, this sounds exciting, some people would say. This sounds really exciting. I mean, wow, change my life by worshiping God, by submitting my will. Why wouldn't any Christian want that, right? It's the right thing to say, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, isn't it the right thing to say, that's right on, brother. I'm with you on that one. Why wouldn't anybody want that? Well, for one thing, that experience of transformation demands devotion and discipline, something I find many Christians aren't interested in, either one. They're not interested oftentimes in what devotion and discipline really encompass. So therefore, transformation through worship is not really something that's experienced at all. But there's another reason, I believe, why some will stay clear of what we would call true worship. There's consequences to being a true worshiper. There's consequences to true worship. Well, what's that? Well, there's a price to pay in my home, at work, in my family, in my friends, even in this church. There's a price to pay for true worship, to having a transforming life through worship. Honestly, things may be just too comfortable for people to want to change. Kind of like in the Christian casual thing. Don't stir things up, Pastor Matt. Don't talk about change. People generally don't like change. You know how that works. Don't like to change jobs. Don't like to change locations. Don't like to move, right? We just don't like change. Don't change it. I need to say this. This world, my life, needs changing. Things need to change, especially when I think I'm comfortable. What's wrong with comfort? Nothing in and of itself, except for 99% of the time, for us, it leads to complacency. God loves us dearly. He loves us enough to not allow us to remain too comfortable because he knows us. That's why life always seems to go wrong, doesn't it? You're just cruising along, everything's been great, and then what happened? Why did that take place? Well, I think we were getting a little comfortable. I like comfort, though. I want to be comfortable. I need to point this out. That kind of reality is called heaven. This isn't it. And there's a reason why trouble and problems stir up in our lives, in us. It's to get us off the comfort train and start to really seek God and to know what is really valuable. But this is a price, and some people are comfortable and they don't want to change. But when you are transformed, it can lead to trouble. What kind of trouble? Well, it can lead to trouble in your family. It can lead to trouble with friends of yours, even church friends. Have you ever gone through that? Have you ever experienced that? When you're a transformed worshiper and you enter into a situation or a room where there's nothing but conformers, it's awkward. It's awkward. There's no reason on earth why a born-again believer, wherever they're from, whatever they've been going through, whatever place in life they happen to be, there's no reason on earth why they shouldn't be able to come in here or any church and feel absolutely at home. But that's not so. It's awkward many times. It's awkward for us to be around people sometimes. And why is that? Well, because some are transformers, some are conformers. And that's awkward. A true worshiper literally, listen to me, a true worshiper literally causes discomfort to a conformer. Example, Jesus sitting at a dinner. A woman comes in, begins to weep as she washes his feet with her tears because she is so grateful for what Jesus did for her. She's so taken with him that she is just pouring out worship. Do you know what the response was from the conformers, from those that didn't have a clue what real worship was about. They were disgusted. Ugh, what is he doing allowing her to do that? Ugh, it's making me sick. Boy, that was uncomfortable, wasn't it? That was uncomfortable. What's she doing? Oh, nothing. Just worshiping Jesus. Eat. That's what conformers do. Eat. What are you doing? Surrendering your will. Ooh, bowing down. Ah, uncomfortable. And don't get me wrong, transformers, so to speak, these people that are actually transformed through real worship, they don't create problems. That's not what they go about doing, but they just seem to reveal problems. That woman didn't create a problem. She just revealed one. She revealed the problem that nobody else in that room was worshiping him. And so when she did, it made everybody uncomfortable. And some of us are uncomfortable right now because we know this truth. We know that disgusting feeling when true worship is taking place. We know the awkwardness of it, and we need to get over it. We need to get over that because God is missing out on glory because of it. And our lives are not being changed, at least in the right way. Conforming is not the right direction. Transformation is what we're really supposed to be experiencing. Many don't want what God will often do in this transformation process, though, folks, because what he does is he brings on brokenness. That's something people don't want either. Blemishes in my character are revealed through it. Sores, wounds are exposed. He calls us to spiritual wholeness, God does, through his word, through worship, through prayer. He calls us to holiness, to wholeness spiritually, but that can be somewhat painful of a process. Have you ever experienced it? If you've ever worshiped God, no doubt that you have. If you never have worshiped God, then you don't know what I'm talking about. He might have to expose your insincere heart. That hurts. That hurts. Here you're thinking, you're just such a righteous person too. I mean, I've had pretty much perfect attendance at church. And yet, all of a sudden you desire, Lord, I really think I'll give real worship a try. So I'm just going to surrender to you. And first thing he does is point out your insincerity. Oh, what? Me? Insincere? What do you mean? Like I don't mean it? You mean my hands up and I'm not really bowed down? Is that what you're saying to me, Lord? That's not very nice. If this fellowship, this church worshiped God in that way that transforms, if this church would really embrace that, we may lose some folks because conformers won't like it. It's too uncomfortable. But something else will happen. Something else will take place. There will be a power in prayer, in worship, and a real focus on the Word of God that will change our lives radically. Your marriage will change. The relationship with your kids will change. Strained relationships may get more strained, or they might get healed. But one thing for sure, you will never be bored as a Christian if you're a worshiper, because the transformation that goes on is not boring. It might be painful for a season. It might cut. It might do surgery on you. It may rub you the wrong way initially, but it won't be boring. And the change that happens will bring about a fruitfulness that is awesome. Back in Genesis 22, let me just read to you what happens. After Abraham, now this is key. Again, there's our primary example of worship early on in the Bible. When Abraham lifted that hand up and was ready to plunge it into Isaac, and God said, don't do it, right? He said this. God says in verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Worship. Isaac is your son, Abraham. Do you love him more than me? God was asking. Why would he ask him that? Why would he want him to prove that? Could it be that Abraham had so much value placed on Isaac that God wanted to know that God was first? Well, Abraham wasn't worshiping Isaac, was he? Maybe not, but he might have been potentially capable of that. How many of us love our kids, our grandkids, our families so much? Maybe too much. When Jesus met with Peter after he was resurrected, Peter was so disappointed in himself because he denied that he knew Jesus, remember, the night that Jesus was arrested. Peter said, I'm going back to fishing. And he went back out in the boat. And a lot of the other disciples said, okay, we'll go with you. And they all were out there, remember. And Jesus walks along the shore of the Galilee there and yells out to them, have you caught anything? And of course, they didn't know who it was. And they said, no, hadn't caught anything all night. Jesus said, well, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you'll catch a haul. And they were like, we're the fishermen, right? But they did it anyway. They threw their nets over and this haul of fish came in. They couldn't even contain it, remember? And John, the apostle, said, that's the Lord. And Peter then, at that point, grabs his coat, jumps in the water, and swims to shore. Can't wait to see Jesus. When he gets there, Jesus has already got fish prepared and a fire going, and right? And he asks Peter to dine with him. Come and dine. Sit down. And when he's there dining with Peter, he asks him a very, very, very important question in verse 15 of chapter 21 of John. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? More than these? Who? Those who? Could have been the men, could have been the fish, could have been his career, could have been whatever. These was left in a vague state for Peter. Just anything, these, anything that encompasses these. Do you love me more than these? Abraham, do you love me more than Isaac? And when he proved that he did by offering him up, then God said now in verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Do you understand what just happened? Now, this blows my mind. Still, to this day, every time I read that, I think, what? When God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Abraham was blessed because he was obedient in true worship to God. And God says, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth because of you. What? My obedience in worship is going to have an effect on the whole earth? Yeah. So too, your personal worship to God will have an effect on your little world that you live in. Your family, people you're in contact with, this community, this church. Your personal worship in this real sense of submitting to God, like Abraham was blessed because he just bowed down and worshiped, your personal worship of God will profoundly affect this world around you. Why? Because that's how God works. If his people will worship him, he will bless. And this is key. Whatever you worship, whatever a person worships, will affect this world, will affect your life, will affect your own personal experience. And you know, folks, good or bad, whether you're worshiping God or you worship something else, good or bad, it's going to have an effect. Many of you know this. Perhaps you've worshiped the wrong thing in your life for years, and now your family is going through hell because of it. You know that reality. I'll tell you what, this world is going through hellish experiences because people worship the wrong thing. People worship the wrong one. And this explains perhaps some things in your life. I don't know. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:41 says, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. If my hands are being lifted up, it needs to mean that my heart is being lifted and my will and my soul is being bowed. Otherwise, get your hands down. Well, you're making me feel uncomfortable now. I'm not going to lift my hands anymore. If your heart's not lifted and your soul's not bowed, you ought not to. That's hypocrisy, and it's insulting to God. It's an insult to him. The only reason your hands should go up, folks, is because your soul, your will is bowed before him. And if that's so, then get those hands up, or get on your knees, or take a posture. But don't just take a posture because you think it makes you look more spiritual, or that somehow this is how it works out. Worship is supposed to look like this. Jeremiah also said in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse 7, he said, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Blessing comes from God to those who trust him and put their hope in him and pour out their hearts in worship to him and bow to him. And all those things that worship really does involve, God blesses that. Not just your life, not only will you be transformed, which is great, which is awesome, changing on the inside, not just having to look like you're changing on the outside, which is hard to keep up with, isn't it? Isn't it hard to keep that masquerade going? Yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I'll be in church today, and I'll look like I'm doing pretty good spiritually. That's hard to keep up with, isn't it? If you're transformed, if there's been a metamorphosis, a transformation in you, you don't have to keep that. It just comes out. It's just like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration just kind of bolts out of you. Light and brightness is like, whoa, hey, pardon me, I'm transformed, right? Excuse me, been transformed, right? There's just this life that exudes from you. You don't have to keep it up. You don't have to try and make it look like something it's not. You don't have to do any of that. It just is what it is. My life is changed. My life is different because I do worship God. I do surrender to Him. Therefore, when He's glorified and receives honor, I'm blessed. My little world starts getting blessed. Well, I thought you said there'd be consequences like trouble when you get transformed. There will be, but it's not to be compared with the life that you get, the revelation of God's will, knowing what He desires and what He wants, because you're transformed by the renewing of your mind and you're not conformed to the world anymore. So who cares really what's going on in the world so much? It's not causing the change in me. The power of God in me is changing me, and I'm not being pressured on the outside to change or conform to what the world's doing. That's joy. There's peace in that, isn't there? And that's the reality of what the worship that God desires from us and wants to do in us is all about. It's absolutely, though, in contrast to what Lucifer was doing, saying, I will, you know, I'll do this, I'll do that, and I will ascend, and I'll be like the Most High. I'm going to get the glory. I'm going to get the honor. It's totally opposite of that. It's, no, Lord, you get it all. You get the honor. You get the glory. You get the power. The Bible says, when we behold Him, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Now, that's a day we're all looking forward to, isn't it? But I want you to know something about true worship. The more that you behold Him in worship, the more like Him you become. That's the transformation. That's what goes on in me as I worship Him. He does this transforming work in me. What's He changing me into? His image. More and more and more. And when you see Him, finally, yes, you'll be like Him. He will finish the transformation work. But we're not supposed to wait entirely for that to happen. We're supposed to be being transformed now as we live our lives in worshiping Him. And by the way, worship in heaven will be exactly as it's described here on earth, in the sense that you see the creatures of heaven bowing down to Him there in Revelation. The 24 elders, remember, the four creatures, these heavenly scenes we have in the book of Revelation. What's going on? Are people kind of standing around? Hey, what's up? I don't know. Anything to do up here? I don't know. No, they're bowed down. Their will entirely is bowed to God in worship. That's heaven. That's worship in heaven. And so as His will is done in heaven, it should be done on earth. That's what we should be about now. Therefore, when we get to heaven, we'll just go, hey, great, another worship service. Big one, right? Huge, just awesome. Everybody's bowed down to the King. I'm right at home. Transformed people will be right at home in that setting. I've had people say, so is that all that's going on in heaven? You know, the bowing down, the worshiping, is that all that's going on? And I can tell, kind of, so you're really not transformed when you worship, are you? Conformers don't understand that scene in heaven. They go, brother, are we going to do something else? I mean, is it like jet skis up there or something? What else can we do? You know, they don't understand what kind of transformation takes place in us when we worship Him. It's the joy. It's the privilege. It's the most amazing thing to be changed from within by God when you worship Him. If that's what you're after, then it's going to cost you. I'll just tell you that right now. If you desire to have that reality, it's going to cost you. What's it going to cost me? My will, my emotions, the way I think, certainly the way I pursue things. I'm going to have to pursue God. I'm going to have to be like David, a man after God's own heart. Which doesn't mean David was like God. It means he was after his heart. He ran after his heart. He kept running after God's heart. He'd fail. He'd drop the ball, but he'd get right back up and start running towards God's heart again. That's what it means. It costs you the rest of your life, but it will mean transformation in you if that's truly what you desire. And that's great, but the greatest part of the whole thing is that God Almighty will receive honor and glory and power. And that's what it's all about. it's what you were created for, you'll start finding fulfillment in living because that's what you're made to do. It's awesome. God's worthy of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of worship. I pray, Lord, that this fellowship, that this church would be filled with people that are transformed because we're bowed to you, that our hearts and our minds, Lord, are really laid down before you, that you would have your way, and that, Father, all the other issues, all the other religious activities, so to speak, Lord, would really just go by the wayside, and we would just focus on you and giving you glory, letting you have our lives entirely. And out of obedience to you, like Abraham, Lord, we lift our hands up because our hearts are bowed. Our souls are down on their faces before you. And therefore, our hands have the right to go up. We lift our hearts with our hands, and we praise you. And as we do so, you'll change us from within. So I pray that for this church, Lord, so that this community will be changed, affected. So this part of our world will be blessed. So we'll see you doing amazing things as we worship you. As we are submitted to you, you'll do amazing work. Lord, I pray that this body, this church body, would forget everything else. If we're not worshiping you, it doesn't matter. And we would focus supremely and totally on giving you honor and glory by worshiping, surrendering our lives. May that be the only thing that really matters. And you'll do the rest. You will accomplish great things through people that are transformed, not masquerading. Lord, make it so in us. We would pray it. We would ask it. We would desire it. In Jesus' name, amen.